Thanks, Ian. So we're continuing our series in what it is to meet God, and we'll be looking at those first three chapters of Ezekiel, where God's glory is very much to the fore. And if you think back to last week, it's similar to Isaiah 6, where we saw God's glory. It's similar to when we were thinking last Sunday evening about Moses and the burning bush. Where we see God's glory, similar to the Psalm 18 that we looked at on Wednesday, where we see God's glory. You might even begin to conclude that you can't think about God without thinking about his glory. And that would be quite a good conclusion to reach. Scripture keeps insisting that God is glorious. And the implication, therefore, is that it's an astonishing thing to meet him. You can't miss the glory in the book of Ezekiel, especially that opening chapter that Ian's just read. But before we get into that, I want us to think about the condition of God's people at this point in their history, to try and work out where they are and what condition they're in. So that's our first heading, the condition of Israel, God's chosen people, before God. And just as you can't miss the glory of God in Ezekiel, it's also hard to avoid being hit pretty forcefully by the state that God's people were in, simply because it's referred to again and again. The people are in exile in Babylon, a long way from home, and they're there for a reason. They're there because of their disobedience. So it's not hard to discover God's assessment of the condition of his people in this book. The essence of it is that they've turned away from him. So God's glory is laid out in the book of Ezekiel, and the natural reaction, the right reaction, is worship and honor and praise. But instead, the people are in a state of rebellion against God. And that's always serious. But there's more than that here, because you get the impression that the rebellion in their hearts is hardened and prolonged. And I say that simply because the word rebellion is repeated so many times. We're looking mainly at Ezekiel 2 in this section, and if you look at verses 3 to 4, it gives us a kind of a summary. God says to Ezekiel, "I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation, which has rebelled against me. They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn." It doesn't leave much room for doubt, really. This is a kind of a corporate rebellion. A whole nation is guilty of treason towards their king. Their rebellion is long established. It's not a recent thing, because the passage refers to they and their ancestors, and they're described as obstinate and stubborn. Their heart is resistant to God. They've rebelled against me, says the Lord, and that he's justified in taking that personally. And just in case that isn't clear enough, it's there again in chapter 2, verse 5. They're a rebellious people. And verse 6, they're a rebellious people. So that's God's verdict on Israel at this particular point in their history. And it carries the sense of these people being no different to the heathen nations all around them. Chapter 2, verse 6 is even more graphic. God tells Ezekiel he lives among a people who are like briars and thorns, a people who are like scorpions in their poisonous hostility towards God. Such a sad and tragic verdict on the people who bear God's name. And this rebellion takes different forms, but the main manifestation, highlighted again and again, is idolatry. And it comes up throughout the book. Later on in chapter 22, Jerusalem is described as defiling herself by making idols. And the Lord says, this idolatry is going on even in the temple where you should be worshipping me. And he sees it as an offense. The Lord says to Ezekiel, see the wicked and detestable things they're doing here. So Ezekiel says, I went in and I looked and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and unclean animals and all the idols of Israel. It's symbolic language talking about idolatry. And we're left in no doubt that it's worship. It's spelt out for us in the way that the elders are portrayed. Each one had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. It's very much the language of worship. There is devotion there. And in fact, you could say worship is flourishing. There's this fragrant cloud of incense rising. But the point here is that the focus of that worship has changed completely from what it should have been in the temple. And the big issue is idolatry. It's a core problem for God's people. And it's probably instructive at this point, just for a minute or two, to think about our own lives and to think about our own idolatry in this way. We need to be clear that there will be this cloud of incense rising from our lives. It'll be evident. It'll be rising up from what we're doing, as we worship, as we live, whatever we're living for, whatever we're bowing down in front of, as it were, whatever we're reverencing, whatever we've given our hearts to, we will be lifting up our worship to something. Either the living God or something else completely. And in Ezekiel, it's something else completely that's captured their hearts. So it's against this background of unfaithfulness and idolatry, false worship, the briars and the scorpions, that Ezekiel is summoned before God in this vision in chapter 1. So that gives us our next heading, the glory of God. And the important thing is that as Ezekiel encounters God, we are drawn into what he sees and what he experiences in God's presence and the impact that it has on him. So it's for us as well as for Ezekiel. And we won't know that. We won't know what God's like. We won't know what God's glory is like unless he tells us. If you like, this is God's account of what he's like. This is his self-description. It comes to us by revelation. So we need to listen to him. So let's think about the glory of God. And immediately we're aware of the contrast for Ezekiel. He's been living amongst these people who are described as thorns and scorpions, and now he finds himself in the presence of God. Maybe even try and imagine yourself in that situation, coming before God, seeing him. And perhaps the most important thing immediately that Ezekiel discovers is that God is so much bigger than he thought, more dynamic, more present, more imminent, more in his face. It's impossible to ignore this majestic presence. Ezekiel's encounter with God is overwhelming. And it's glorious, and it's frightening, and it's distressing. This is not a comfortable, laid-back kind of experience. So in the same way that we picked out some of the phrases that describe the people and their sin, we're going to do the same and think about some of the phrases used to describe God, starting with verse 4. And notice how it's a kind of a cumulative description. The account is absolutely staggering, way before we even get near a description of God himself. So Ezekiel 1:4, Ezekiel says, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. So it's a description of a storm. It's brooding, it's threatening, it's intimidating, it's dynamic, and it's approaching fast. A windstorm with flashing lightning and brilliant light. And that's just an introduction. You get this sense of speed and power, destructive power even, And it's a real force to be reckoned with. But it's not God. This is just the beginnings of a description of these angelic beings, the cherubim, who precede any mention of God. Carrying on in verse 4 and 5, we read, "The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures." So it's a storm approaching, but it isn't a natural storm. This is supernatural. This is the essence of a storm that seems to be fire. Maybe we're meant to imagine a tornado of fire, a firestorm, or something of that order. But it's also like this storm is living, because we read about these four living creatures in the midst of the storm, powerful heralds of God. And we haven't got time to think about them in detail, but there are certain features of these living creatures that are emphasized. They each have four wings, they're flying. And there's also repeated mention of these mysterious wheels, intersecting wheels. There's a sense of maneuverability and rapid movement in any direction they choose. They sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. So they also have this quality of light and brilliance about them. Verse 13, their feet shine like burnished bronze, and the wheels sparkle like topaz. And the creatures themselves are like burning coals of fire, or like torches, with fire moving backwards and forwards among them. So you get this sense of mystery, of confusion even, as you read that sort of description, because it's beyond our understanding. But it's evident that these cherubim also feature in Revelation, and they are servants of God. The NIV Study Bible calls them throne bearers. Perfectly serving, perfectly carrying out God's will. And as such, as servants of God, in a limited way, they bear some of the characteristics of God. So those repeated references to light tell us they have a burning purity. These are creatures of glory who attend and wait upon a glorious God. And we've said they move at will and at speed. They can be wherever they want to be. And that's reminiscent of God's omnipresence, geographically and throughout history, including here at this point in their history, and including now, this morning. Our God is a God of ever-present, burning glory. And Ezekiel's experience is not solely visual. There's mention of the sheer volume assaulting his ears. When the creatures moved, Ezekiel says, "I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army." So there's an even more direct comparison. The wings of these creatures are compared to God speaking. It's not an accidental comparison. These creatures are serving and representing and heralding God. And just to imagine that noise, one commentator simply says, think Niagara. Tons and tons of roaring water. This is seriously loud, and Ezekiel can't ignore it. And it's a warning to us. We must not ignore it when God speaks, when God tells us what he's like. And then we have the eyes. These creatures have a capacity for vision that penetrates everything. The wheels that are mentioned are covered in eyes. And from Revelation, we know that the creatures themselves are covered with eyes in front and in back. They see everything. They don't miss anything, including Israel's sin. Including our sin. Including our hidden rebellion and our hidden idolatry. Those clouds of incense rising up from false worship and hidden sin, wherever that exists amongst God's people, is seen. These angelic beings see it all, as indeed God sees it all. So we've got to remember that any encounter with God on a Sunday morning, midweek prayer meeting, wherever, meeting with God on our own, is an encounter with the one who sees us completely. He knows our hearts and our lives completely. He knows our desires. He knows our idolatry and our rebellion. It's all on display to him. Nothing is hidden. So don't fool yourself, even this morning, that you can hide from him. And it's only at this point that we get close to mention of the Lord Almighty himself. Verse 22. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. And in verse 26, above the vaults over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli or sapphire. And high above that on the throne was a figure like that of man. You see the force of that? What's being said? The fact that God is far above everything that's been described so far. So remember Isaiah 6, God is high and exalted. We've got exactly the same thing here, only more so. In fact, we've got this threefold emphasis. Above the living creatures, verse 22. Sure, they're awesome, they're amazing. But above them there's something like a vault, verse 26. And above the vault, over their heads, and then high above that is the throne. And on the throne is God. So this is telling us how far above us God is. Not just in terms of physical distance, but in terms of his nature and his character, his divinity, his power, his rule over the universe. He is so far above us. And that's who we come to worship on a Sunday morning in home group or on our own as we pray. We forget, don't we, as we drift off when we're trying to pray, thinking about the day ahead, what we've got to do, or the kids, or the shopping, or work, or whatever it might be. And so we meet him, in inverted commas, we meet him in a half-recognizing, inadequate kind of way, with literally a low view of who he is and what he's like. When in reality, we should have a terribly high view, an awesomely high view, an over and above understanding of God, a dazzling sense of just how high above us he is, how big the gulf is between us and him. We need him to expand our understanding of this, because we can't work it out on our own. We need him to reveal this to us. We need to listen. So are you listening to him this morning? And then we get this description of God, verse 27. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him. There's been this dramatic build-up of vision upon vision and mystery upon mystery and glory upon glory and height upon height. And by the time we get to this point, Ezekiel is running out of the capacity to describe what he sees. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He knows that his description is inadequate. He's never seen anything like this. He's never seen anyone like this. And words fail him because he's clutching at earthly imagery to try and convey something of this heavenly scene that he's witnessing. And he pretty much admits, I've just captured a little bit of his appearance. This is just the likeness of what I've seen. Just a hint of his glory. His glory is just so immense. And this isn't just the physical reality of the glory of God. It is much more profound than that. This light, this shining, this dazzling, this glowing metal, the fire and so on, they're all pictures of what God's glory is like. It's a holiness and a majesty that is beyond us. Lightning and fire particularly speak of pure holiness that burns up everything in its path that is unholy or idolatrous or rebellious. You can't trifle with this glory. You can't mess with this. You can't even stand before this glory. You're painfully aware of the rebellion and idolatry in your heart, and you're filled with shame at your false worship, the things you worship in secret. So let's think a little bit more about what it is for a son of man, that is Ezekiel, a human being, to encounter this divine glory. And that's our third heading. A son of man, a human being, before the glory of God. Just look at Ezekiel's reaction. When Ezekiel sees this appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, he falls face down. Verse 28, when I saw it, I fell face down. The Amplified Version is, I fell upon my face. And you get the impression that there is no other response that's possible. He just fell down before this glorious burning being on the throne. He couldn't stand. Sometimes you hear people say, when I meet God, I'm going to tell him such and such. And you get the impression that they want to give him a piece of their mind. Or I've even heard people say, in a kind of knowing way, when I meet God, we'll discuss things. As if you can have a cozy agreement with God. That is a terrible misrepresentation, a terrible misunderstanding of what it is to meet God. In Scripture, whenever God's people encounter him, the inevitable response is invariably to tremble and fall before him. Just witnessing, just hearing him speak, as Ezekiel does, is more than people can bear. And they simply bow face down before him. And the same is true of us, even as believers. As we get to know the Lord better in our Christian walk, we will know that in his presence we worship. We must worship. So Ezekiel bows down, and as the angels lower their wings, he hears God speak to him directly. I heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you. And the impression is that Ezekiel is unable to do that without God making it possible. It's the Spirit that enables him to stand in God's presence. And we're meant to realize that there is no standing before this glory unless the Spirit makes it possible. And it's God who shapes what happens. And in essence, Ezekiel is commissioned to go to the people and to communicate to them what he's seen and heard. You see, the people of Israel, who are caught up in rebellion and idolatry, need to know what God is like. They need to know their situation as it truly is. Way more serious than they think. They need to know that God is like this, like we've just been reading, like Ezekiel witnesses in this vision. They need to know what danger they're in and repent and change their ways. A rebellious people in danger of judgment, and beyond that, a rebellious world. It's the same today. People need to know that this burning, all-glorious God sees the way that people live their lives. And God cares about the danger they're in. And so in the same way that he commissioned Isaiah, God sends Ezekiel to preach to this rebellious nation verse 3, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites. And because of the idolatry and the rebellion and the secret worship, the message that Ezekiel is given for the people is a weighty one. Later in his ministry, he's given a message of hope. But at this stage, the focus is on God's displeasure. So look at the scroll mentioned in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It's a message of lament and mourning and woe. And it's written on both sides, which they didn't usually do with that kind of manuscript. So the message from the throne to the people is saturated with lament and mourning and woe. And Ezekiel's obedient. He goes to the Israelites. If you read the passage carefully, it's the Spirit who takes him. The strong hand of the Lord is on him. The Lord strengthens him. And that's necessary because the people are reluctant to listen. The passage makes a lot of that. Chapter 3, verse 7. All the Israelites are hardened and obstinate. But I will make you, Ezekiel, as unyielding and hardened as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people. And so verse 15 finds Ezekiel with the people. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv near the Kibar River, and there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, deeply distressed. Just notice that. Ezekiel is deeply distressed. And it's not spelt out as to why. But I think it's simply been because he's been in God's presence. He's seen God's glory. And he's not going to forget that. He's seen something of what God is like. And now he's back amongst the people. And he's back amongst all the rebellion and the idolatry. And because he's seen God's glory, he's more aware of the sin than he ever was before. And he's more aware of the consequences of sin than he ever was before. He's more aware of the sheer horror of sin and the affront to God. And he's got to be more aware of impending judgment too. The fate that awaits briars and scorpions when they encounter this pure burning fire of God's glory, and that's distressing him. Ezekiel knows from experience that it's not a small thing to encounter God. He's distressed for 7 days. More than any other prophet, I think, Ezekiel owns this message. Beginning of chapter 3, God tells Ezekiel to physically eat the scroll. So he eats it, he digests it, it becomes part of him. And as the book unfolds, he's instructed to act out the message. He kind of role plays it, if you like. And we'll see the significance of that with our final heading, where we're going to try and see this passage through a New Testament lens and try and capture what the passage anticipates. It's not spelt out explicitly, but the passage anticipates not just a son of man, namely Ezekiel, before God. The passage looks forward to the Son of Man, namely Jesus. So that's our final heading. Jesus, the Son of Man, before the glory of God. It's the title that Jesus uses most, Son of Man. In the Gospels, I haven't counted them, but I'm told that Jesus is referred to the Son of Man 81 times. So we're probably meant to have Jesus in mind as we read these verses in Ezekiel. I don't know how you picture Ezekiel before the throne, but how would you picture Jesus before the throne? Ezekiel fell to his knees and bowed down. What about Jesus before this exalted throne? I think Scripture paints a picture of the Son enjoying being in the presence of such glory. Who could possibly enjoy being in the presence of that terrifying glory? accept the one who has exactly the same nature, one who is every bit as high and exalted as God himself. Only divine glory is at ease in the presence of divine glory. Jesus doesn't just appear before the throne, he shares the throne as a beloved Son, with a glory that is every bit as exalted as the Father's. But that's not all this passage anticipates. Look at the very first verse of the book. Where was Ezekiel? He says, I was among the exiles by the Kibar River. I was there in the land of the Babylonians. And later, chapter 3, verse 15, I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv near the Kibar River. And there, where they were living, I sat among them. So Ezekiel, this great prophet, is with the people. He's with the exiles who are in captivity because of their sin and their idolatry and their rebellion. How much greater is the Son of Man who leaves his glory behind and comes to a whole race which is mired in idolatry and rebellion? You see, every time we begin to realize how big God is and how high he is, the heights of his glory, above the living creatures, above the vault, high above, logically we also become aware of the same distance travelled by the Son of Man in the opposite direction when he came to us, a people in captivity to sin. Part of the glory of the Son of Man is that he didn't consider his glory something to be held on to. He let go of it. He came down to where the exiles are, and he sat among us. He lived with us, and that's a long way down. And if Ezekiel's distress was intense at the idolatry and rebellion of his people, how much more the distress felt by Jesus? He didn't just live amongst that sin. He didn't just feel that distress because he could see the offense it causes God. He chose to take on our sin. He made our sin his own. And carrying it on his shoulders, he stepped very deliberately into the path of that glorious firestorm, that furnace of the glory of God himself that burns up everything that's an offense to him. Jesus wasn't just acting out this message. He wasn't just role-playing it. This was for real. Remember Gethsemane. His sweat was like drops of blood. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. But Jesus saw it through, setting his face like flint to the cross, with the strong hand of God on him, with the leading of the Spirit, same as Ezekiel, but with a much greater task ahead of him. In grace, the Son of Man set his face like flint and came to his people, not to burn us up with his glory, but to save us from our captivity. And what that means is we've got a new message to proclaim. Remember the message that Ezekiel was given back at the beginning of chapter 3? It was largely a message of judgment. Ezekiel was told to eat the scroll, to make that message part of him, to own it, and then speak it out. The situation is no different today. Just like Ezekiel, just like Isaiah, we have to tell people. The church needs to know. The world needs to know. There is a God in heaven, and this is what he's like. He's a God of glory. His glory shines from the highest heaven. And one of the things that does is it exposes our sin. But the glory of Christ is that he stoops down low to save us and then lifts us up to those same heights of glory that he enjoys with the Father. And this is the thing, we will enjoy that same glory, just like the Son does. So we have a message. It's still full of woe and lament if it's rejected. But wherever it's accepted, the gospel message is saturated with forgiveness and mercy. And it tastes so sweet. So to finish, without getting hung up on the digestive metaphors, we need to swallow this gospel message. We need to swallow it in our spirits, as it were. As the Lord says, eat what is before you. Digest it till this message about his glory becomes part of you. And then tell people. Let's pray together. Father, we simply ask that as we read your word, as you speak to us, we would take in truth, that it would change us, and that we would speak it out. In Jesus' name, amen.